Junior church may be dismissed to the nursery. Well, good morning, church. As Al said, Meredith and I and the kids just returned back from a week at Living Waters Christian Campground up in East Grand Lake. If you've never been there, I highly recommend it. I've been going since I was about somewhere around between 10 and 12 years old, somewhere in that area. My parents always took us up there for a week of camping. It's great because you have a speaker that comes and will speak two times a day, usually at 10 o'clock service and then again at the 7 o'clock service for the whole week. But in between those times, we have a great time playing volleyball, swimming, going in the boat, riding the Shamu, and just having a great time with our family. And I was there with my extended family, my whole side of the family, my parents, and there's six kids in my family. So four out of the five of my siblings were able to make it, and we just had a wonderful week. Great weather. We had one day of showers, but it was just literally just a few showers, and it was fine. So I thank God for that week. Pastor Kevin Grant was a speaker this week. He's the pastor of Kennebec Valley Baptist Church in Waterville, and did a great job. He spoke on the armor of God, 10 sessions on the armor of God, and it was just really encouraging and convicting at the same time, which is what the Word of God is to do, right? Train us in righteousness. But this morning, I want to deal with a topic that concerns sin. It is specifically, how do we respond to God's discipline? How do we respond to the consequences of our sin? So the main idea this morning is, and I'm going to put it right out front so you'll know what it is that we are to respond to God's discipline with a broken and contrite heart. That's where it begins, a broken and contrite heart. Now, some of us, I want you to think back just for a minute and remember when you were a child and you disobeyed your parents. And I don't know about you, but I know my parents believe in spanking. And when I disobeyed, or any one of my five siblings disobeyed, we got a spanking. In fact, my mother had a wooden, board, essentially, that was probably about 18 inches long. It had a handle on it for a good grip. And it had painted on the board, literally, Board of Education. I can remember that's what was written on it, painted right on the board. And it was a paddle, and it was probably that wide, and like I said, about 18 inches. And when we disobeyed, she would go for that paddle, and we would run for a lot. No, I'm just kidding. Now we knew what was coming. And I don't know. Some of you probably felt the same or experienced the same thing from your parents. Maybe you were grounded, but regardless, we knew that when we had good parents, we knew that we would be disciplined. And at the time, the discipline was not very fun. Didn't exactly enjoy it. Didn't really appreciate it, to be honest with you. Didn't appreciate it at that time. But you know, isn't it interesting that as you get older, the more you look back and you are thankful? I don't know about you. I'm speaking for myself. I'm thankful that my parents loved me enough to discipline me. Loved me enough to bring out that paddle and swat me across the butt when I deserved it. Okay? And that's the other thing I want to point out about discipline. If you're fortunate or blessed to be raised by godly parents like I was, I deserve every discipline I got from them. There was never a time when I can think back, never a time that I did not deserve it. And it was never excessive. The punishment always fit the crime. Okay? But I'm sure you're the same way. Those of you that had good parents, you're probably now thankful that your parents disciplined you. And in fact, now that I have my own kids, I wonder how my parents didn't kill me when I was younger. There's a lot of restraint there. But I hope all of you would agree that when we discipline our children, it is an act, a loving act of correction done for the good of the child. That should be the purpose behind our discipline. It's a loving act done for the purpose of creating a good child. You know, oftentimes I go into a store and you see a child misbehaving. I mean, carrying on and screaming and flopping like a fish on the floor, and the parent doesn't seem to want to do anything. They want to just, you know, keep on doing and just, oh, be good, be good, be good. And you're thinking the whole time, boy, somebody got to discipline that child. And yet, obviously, that person is not me to do that, right? That's not my child flopping on the floor over there. I have no right to go over and discipline that child. And no one has a right to come over and discipline, no stranger has the right to come over and discipline my child. And the reason is, I don't love that child as I love my own children. Okay? That child is not my responsibility. He's not been put in my trust, in my care. That child is not associated with me. Okay? And that's the key. As Christians, we are children of God. Therefore, ambassadors for Christ. We are walking testimonies of the love of Christ. And therefore, we must be disciplined by God when we disobey His word. But take comfort in knowing when we are disciplined by God, that means He loves us. We are legitimate children. And God will not allow His children to walk around professing the love of Christ on one hand while continuing to participate in sin on the other. His holiness demands that we be corrected. Remember, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, according to Romans 12. And discipline is more than just punishment. Discipline is goal-oriented. Like I said, it seeks to develop a godly person who is responsive to the Lord and who walks in His ways. It is done out of love. Punishment is simply a sentence handed down. It's more like a judge who's on the bench giving a verdict to the accused. Okay, that's what a punishment would be more like. But we have more of a father-son. Well, what we do have is a father-son or father-daughter relationship. That's why it's done out of love. As Christians, we do not have to fear the wrath of God. I hope we understand that. The wrath of God, for those of us that are in Christ, the wrath of God was poured out on the cross, on Jesus on the cross. All right? You never have to, as you're a believer in Christ, you never have to fear the wrath of God. But it does not mean He will not discipline you to bring you back into correct behavior. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." And the answer to the why question is found in verse 10, "For our good, that we may share in His holiness." He disciplines and chastises for our good, that we may share in His holiness. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And oftentimes, the consequences of God's discipline may seem undeserving. You may think He's a little harsh. The frustrating part is you may look at an unbeliever who's doing the same exact thing you've been doing or are doing, and they seem to be getting away with it. In fact, not only getting away with it, they seem to be flourishing. They're gaining wealth. They may be gaining power, maybe gaining fame. They're doing the exact same thing. You look and you say, "Lord, I stepped off the line a little bit and I got spanked." And that person over there just goes on and on and on and on. And they're mocking you at the whole time. And that can be frustrating. But listen, first of all, I want to point out that person is clear in God's word is not getting away with it, as we may think they are. God is having mercy and showing mercy, withholding His hand on them just for a moment, hoping they'll repent. But friends, remember, if they do not repent and then they die without Christ, they're going to face the wrath of God. And it doesn't matter how many riches, how much power, how much fame you have. That's not worth it. Listen, I would rather face God's rod of correction than the eternal punishment given in His fierce wrath. I would rather spend time in God's woodshed than eternity in hell. Must be thankful for God's discipline. Andrew Murray said, "God has no pleasure in afflicting us, but He will not keep back even the most painful chastisement if He can but thereby guide His beloved child to come home and abide in the beloved Son. Like a father, He warns us first in His word and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But if we continue to sin, His discipline will continue to increase until He breaks us of our desire for rebellion and we turn from our wicked ways." Now, the question I want to address today is found in the Word of God is this. What should our response be to God's discipline? We know He disciplines us. What is our response? And the answer is actually found, and we read this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the answer I want to give, the direct answer, is going to be found in Psalm 51. Now, you're probably wondering why I have two different places to go in the Bible. The reason is this. 2 Samuel chapter 12 is an account of David's sin. And we'll get into what that, we'll recap that real quickly in a minute. David's sin and God's response to his sin. God's discipline. But in Psalm 51, we get a glimpse, not even a glimpse, we get a good picture of the inside of David's heart. Because Psalm 51 was written after Nathan, the prophet, spoke to David and confronted him on behalf of God of his sin. And Psalm 51 is when David is pouring out his heart before God. We get a look into the window of his soul in Psalm 51 of this very account where he sinned and committed evil in front of the Lord. So you might want to keep a bookmark or keep a finger in Psalm 51 because we're going to be flipping back and forth. And now you understand why, and you will understand why when we're done. So Psalm 51:7 gives us where I began the sermon with the big idea of needing a humble and contrite heart. Psalm 51:17. I'll begin with Psalm 51:16. For you, David says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So that's our answer to what should our response be to God's discipline. It begins with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. A contrite heart has the idea of being filled with a sense of guilt and the desire for the sin to be removed. Overall, it means we are to approach God with a humble and repentant heart. There are two negative responses to God's discipline. I want to point these out quickly so you know what not to do. All right? And oftentimes you'll find sometimes we head down the roads of these two negative responses. And they are found. You can turn it if you want. You don't have to. I can read it to you. But Proverbs 3, verse 11. And here it talks about what we are not to do. See, I should have had a bookmark in that spot too. Proverbs 3:11. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father and as a father the son in whom he delights." We see two negative responses there. We see despising the Lord. All right? Do not despise the Lord. And this is sometimes the case. God disciplines us, and we dig our heels in and say, "That's not fair. I'm not repenting of that sin. I'm going to hold fast." That's to despise the Lord and become hardened. We become more bitter. And the other flip side of that is it says in Proverbs 3:11. It says, "Do not grow weary of his reproof." That's where we just grow faint under the discipline. We give up. Say, "Oh, I can't do it. This Christian life is too hard. I step off the line and God disciplines me. I just can't do it." And we just fall down on weak knees. That's what that term weary means. You just give up. So those are two negative responses, things we should not do when disciplined by the Lord. But this morning, I want to focus on what a proper response to God's discipline looks like. So you still have your finger, hopefully, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Most of us are familiar with the story. We're familiar with David. David happens to be one of my favorites as far as the Old Testament figures, one of the Old Testament men. He was a man's man. He was a warrior on one hand who was not afraid of anything or anybody except for God. On the other hand, he had a tender side of him, right? He could write songs. He could write poetry. He grieved. When his comrades were lost, he grieved when his child dies. He grieved when Absalom, who was trying to kill him, dies. I mean, this is a man who is both incredibly courageous and strong in the Lord, but also could humble himself too. So I just admire David. He's a man whom the Spirit of God was upon, okay? In those Old Testament days, the Spirit of God would come upon someone, but also could leave, all right? Saul had the Spirit of God upon him, but then the Spirit of God left Saul. As Christians today, we do not have to worry about the Spirit of God leaving us. If you've been sealed with the Spirit, you are sealed for all eternity. But back then, the Spirit of God would come upon someone. It came upon David, according to 1 Samuel 16:13. David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who obeyed God since he was a boy. A man called by God to lead his chosen people. A man who feared no one except God. He didn't fear giants. He didn't fear lions. He killed them with his bare hands. He didn't fear bears. He killed them as well when he was tending his flock. He didn't fear big armies. Didn't matter how much he was outnumbered. Didn't care. God's behind me. Got this, no problem. But if you remember, David lets down his guard for even just a moment. And yet that's when he stumbled and he fell. And I don't want to get into the sin. Most of us are quite familiar with it, but I am going to recap real quickly. You remember David? It was the spring of the year. David should have been fighting with his army because they were all fighting the Ammonites. David, for some reason, I heard Pastor Grant mention this weekend, he mentioned it real quick, that maybe he was having a midlife crisis, I don't know. For some reason, decided not to go to war. He was home. His army, his men were fighting the Ammonites, and he was home. Spring of the year, that's the year that the kings went out and fought. Why? Because it was a good climate, and there was plenty of food. So in spring, the armies of those days would resume their fighting. So David is up there. He says he gets off the couch, and I'm paraphrasing. I'm just breezing through this real quick, all right? Gets off the couch. It appears that from the text that it might be implied that he was being idle. Be very careful about being idle. All right? So David may have been idle. He gets up. He walks on the porch. We know that he looks over and sees Bathsheba. Beautiful. By the way, the Bible says a very beautiful woman. Don't miss that. Okay, that's important. God, there's other women in the Bible that God says is beautiful, but with Bathsheba, he says she was a very beautiful woman. Okay? David walks out, sees a very beautiful woman. She's on the rooftop. We know what she's doing. And so he lusts after her. Then he sends one of his servants to inquire who she is, find out that she is actually the wife of one of his mighty men. And if you notice, Uriah the Hittite is the name of the mighty man. He's a soldier for David, for the nation of Israel. Uriah is actually listed as one of the 37 mighty men in 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you look at the very end of chapter 23, you don't have to do it now, but at the end of chapter 23, Uriah the Hittite is listed as one of the 37 mighty men. He's named. Now, David had thousands and thousands of soldiers, but 37 were listed by name. So this isn't just any soldier, by the way. This isn't just any soldier's wife. Not that that would have justified it. But this is a special soldier who he knew as one of his fierce warriors, loyal warriors. He finds out that she's a married woman. Doesn't bother him a bit. No problem. Bring her up. And we know what happens from there. Commits adultery. She's pregnant now. He knows he's going to have to try to cover his sin. We know that he brings Uriah the Hittite from the battlefield, wines and dines him, sends him over. Says, oh, go to your house. Go be the wife. He refuses. Why? Because Uriah Hittite is incredibly loyal to his nation, to his men. He says, my men are sleeping in tents. I will not go into my house. You talk about disciplined. You talk about a true warrior. It's an incredible leader. But David doesn't like that, so he brings it back the next night. This time he gets him drunk. He says, surely if he's drunk, he'll do anything. So he sends him, he's drunk, stagger on home, go home, go see your wife. Again, even in a drunken state, Uriah Hittite will not do that. He sleeps outside. Now David is absolutely beside himself. We know what he does. He writes a letter to Joab, which is basically essentially his general, if you will, of his army. He writes a letter, says basically put Uriah Hittite at the front of the line against the enemy, and then everyone pull back and leave him alone, and he'll get killed, and then I can wipe my hands of this whole thing. Well, so he hands a letter to Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite takes his own, doesn't even know it, but he's holding his own death warrant. He's happily, oh, sure, king, I'll bring this letter to Joab. I'll do my duty. And with great joy and probably speed, he runs back to Joab. Here's a note from the king. It's his own death warrant. And it works. Uriah the Hittite is killed. David thinks probably for a moment that things are all settled now. It's all worked out. He'll raise the child. He brings Bathsheba in. I'll marry her. It's all good. I want to point, before we move on, I want to make one little point here. No one is above falling for temptations. Don't ever think for a minute that you've somehow reached above falling for a temptation. No matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter how many verses you've memorized, no matter how many ministries you've been involved in, no matter how many Bible degrees you have, we all are susceptible to a temptation. And we learned this week, actually. We talked about the armor of God. Pastor Grant talked about the devil and how he's a schemer. He's a wily, wily person, okay? And it says, that we must put on the full armor of God every day because Satan is a schemer. And Pastor Grant pointed this out to me. I never thought about this way. He said, remember this, the devil doesn't fight fair. We as Americans, we like fair fights. Some of you watch boxing. It's fair. There's rules. You don't do this. You can do that. Even the MMA stuff, as violent as it may seem, there's still rules. You can't do certain things. You tap out, it's done, and all this different stuff. But with the devil, sometimes in our mind we think, oh, the devil will fight us fair, toe-to-toe. We'll go toe-to-toe, and I'll hit you with scripture, and you'd hit me, and we'll do. Devil doesn't play that way. Devil will sucker punch you. He will throw low blows at you. He will never, ever, and Pastor Grant points out, I never thought about it, the devil will never go toe-to-toe with you. Never. He will hit you when you're not looking. He'll hit you when you least expect it. The devil doesn't fight fair, and no one is above falling for a temptation. So be on guard. Put on your spiritual armor every day. But today's focus, like I said, is not necessarily on his sin, but it's the response to God's chastisement and his consequence of our sin. This is where many Christians get hung up. We sin, we confess, and then we expect everything to be back the way it was. Now, I get it. On some, what we consider maybe relatively minor sins, or you catch it early enough, you may be able to, it may stay between you and God. You sin, you confess, it's over. But there are times when our sin, the consequences of our sin, has the major ripple effect that goes out and affects everybody around us. And we get angry with God when that ripple starts to go and starts to affect. We say, well, Lord, I confess my sin. Why is this all happening? Why is this relationship now being destroyed? Why do I have a bad name out here? Why are you letting this happen to me? But it's important to remember that though we confess our sins, we still oftentimes have to face the discipline of our sin. You know, it's like our children. The child comes to you and you've done something wrong, and you say, well, I'm going to have to spank you now. And the child has that sad look, and a tear comes out of their eye. And they're, they got that pathetic puppy dog look, so pathetic all of a sudden. And you say, well, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, blah, 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 But you still dish out the discipline, right? You still have to, as much as it does break our hearts, you still have to go through with the discipline. You said that if they did this, they were going to get disciplined. They did it. Now you have to follow through, okay? And that's like with God. Sometimes he has to follow through. You commit sin, and it causes a ripple effect throughout your family or your workplace or whatever. You're going to have to deal with that ripple effect. And remember this. The greater the sin, oftentimes the greater the consequence. Okay, David, well, actually, I want to look at it first. David's sin. Let's look at what God's response to his sin was. And actually, Alex read it this morning. Beginning in verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Violence was going to come upon his family. It's one of the consequences of a sin, one of the disciplinary actions of God. Violence was going to come to this family, and it did. The very next chapter, chapter 13, there was a rape involved with his own children. Okay? And then four of his sons were killed later on, not including the infant, but four other sons were killed. There was, you remember Absalom, his son, tried to kill him. I mean, you talk about a horrible family situation. This thing went south very fast. All right? God fulfilled exactly what he said he was going to do. Now you say, boy, that was pretty severe. I mean, his violence was going to erupt in his family, okay? His own wives, which did happen, by the way, Absalom did take his concubines and violated them in sight of all Israel. And finally, I didn't even get to it, but after David confessed, the Lord said, I put away your sin, you will not die. Nevertheless, this deed you have utterly scorned, the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die. He lost that infant child. You might think, boy, that's pretty severe. But you got to remember, David was a man anointed by God to lead his people, his chosen people. And with great power comes great responsibility. And the greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. And the greater the accountability, the greater the consequence of sin. All eyes were on David as king. All nations were watching. He was to be the example, but he failed. So his discipline had to be strict to show that even a king is not above being disciplined by God. I want to notice a few things from David's response. That simple sentence where he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." I want to break that down. There's actually a lot in that sentence. "I have sinned against the Lord." First thing I want to notice, he took responsibility. He took complete responsibility for his sin. There was no blaming. There was no finger pointing. He didn't say, "Well, you know, Lord, yeah, I guess I messed up, but you know, Bathsheba, what was she doing on the roof? I mean, she knew I was home. Everybody knows when the king's home. She's out there. What's she doing?" He didn't say, "You know, yeah, I sinned, but, geez, you know, if Uriah had just cooperated, if he'd just gone home like I told him to, you know, it wouldn't have seemed so bad. I would have taken care of Uriah. I would have taken care of that child. That family would have been taken care of." Certainly, you know, David was in a position where he had plenty of money. He could have easily made their lifestyle very easy. He didn't say, "You know, I guess it's, yeah, it's, I sinned, but, you know, Nathan the prophet, he shows up after I sinned. Where was he before I sinned? Why doesn't he knock on my door when I was looking out over the rooftop at Bathsheba? Where was he then? He should have been, hey, David, knock that off." "Oh, okay, sorry. Yeah, my bad." He didn't blame God, which we often do. He didn't say, "Listen, God, I was quite content being a shepherd boy in the field, tending to my father's sheep. You're the one that called me to be. I didn't ask to be king. I didn't raise my hand. I didn't go around campaigning to be king. You chose me. And now look at the mess I'm in." You see how easy it is to do that? Point the finger to blame. No, David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Some Christians are still blaming their past. They're still blaming others around them. Blame, by the way, blame is a form of control. You blame to gain or keep some control. That's why we blame. And if you have your finger still in Psalm 51, you can look over there if you want to, but it basically, again, in there, when we look in the window of David's soul, we see he's still only blaming himself. In verse 1, he says, "My transgressions." And in verse 2, he says, "My iniquity, my sin. I sinned," in verse 4. Complete ownership. He doesn't blame anybody else. That's the first thing we need to do as Christians. When we feel God's hand of discipline upon us, blame ourselves only. Take full responsibility. Don't ever point to someone else and say, "Well, yeah, but they did. Well, yeah, but they participated too. Well, yeah, but they..." No, you start with yourself. Let God deal with the other people that were involved. You deal with yourself. Number 2, David understood the severity of sin. There was no justification. There was no watering it down. He said, "I have sinned." Psalm 51:2, David asked God to take away his transgressions. He calls them transgressions, iniquities, sin. He didn't downplay it. He didn't say, "Well, you know what, I made an error." Or he didn't say, "You know, I had an oversight." We have all these politically correct names for sin today, don't we? Call it what it is. It's sin. Stop trying to water it down. God knows what it is. He knows your heart. Just tell him, "I've sinned." Sin is an abomination to the Lord. It directly contradicts his holiness. It is offensive to him. The third thing I see in this, in David's response, is that he understood who he sinned against. He sinned against the Lord. And now I know he wronged Uriah, killed him, murdered him. I know he wronged Bathsheba, all right? But above all else, David recognized he violated God's law. He displeased God. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, I'll just read it to you. It says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The offense, the sin, was against God. It hurts God, our sin. It hinders our ability to be effective Christians. It hinders our fellowship with him. And of course, others are hurt by our sinful actions. But what about the sinful thoughts that no one knows about? Those still hurt God. Those are still offensive to God. They are known by God. And often, and we know that when our heart and our thoughts are in rebellion to God, our words and our deeds will soon follow. Our sin is always against the Lord. And fourthly, I want to point out in David's response to God's discipline, he says, he humbled himself before the God. Look at verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. David lost his child. His child was taken from him, was afflicted by God, taken from him. He took the child on the seventh day of the child's seventh day of life, or being born, I should say. It was interesting, and that's not something to skip over real quick, because interesting, in Jewish customs, on the eighth day, the child was to be named and circumcised. So God took the child a day before the child could be named and circumcised. Okay, it's not by accident. You know, it's highly unusual for a king, from what I've studied on this, it's highly unusual for a king in that time period to grieve so heavily over a baby. All right, it does show the heart of David. He was a very compassionate person. But I think that David did all this. I mean, he literally laid on the floor all night long and wept before the Lord to not do this. And by the way, he did not say, do not let the violence come upon my family. Do not let the concubines of my wives be taken. He never asked to God to remove that consequence. The one he laid on the floor all night and wept over and pleaded with the Lord over was to not take that little baby. I think the difference is that David knew that this child's death was a direct result of his own sin. This was an innocent child, and the child was going to die because of his own sin. He was experiencing the ripple effect, just beginning to experience the ripple effect of his sin, and it was tearing him up. See, he thought, when he saw Bathsheba, he thought that no one would know, no one would get hurt, and now both Uriah is dead, and David's newborn son is about to die. And it's all his fault. But notice what David learns after his son is dead. Verse 20. What David does after the child's dead. I'm sorry. What David does after the child's dead. Then David arose from the earth, verse 20. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. That's interesting. Lays there all night, praying to God. He finds out my son is dead. He gets up, he cleans himself up, anoints himself, makes himself clean, changes his clothes, and he goes, and the first thing he does is he goes into the house of the Lord and he worships. You know, the anointing and the cleaning up has oftentimes been looked at as an outward expression of a new beginning. David essentially is saying, this is a new start for me. But I just find it amazing that he went in and the first thing he did was worship. He didn't eat first. He ate after he worshiped. He didn't go see Bathsheba right away to try to comfort her. No. He went right into the house of the Lord and he worshiped God. And interesting, this is the same response that Job did. If you remember, when everything was taken away from Job, again, not because of discipline, not because of any sort of thing he did wrong, but because God allowed Satan to take everything he had to see if he'd curse God. And when everything was taken from Job, his children, all his possessions, you remember it says in Job 1:20, then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And then God said, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Regardless of the tragedies in their lives, both David and Job, their responses were the same. They worshiped God. I don't think this would have been my response, to be honest with you. I mean, pray all night for the Lord to spare your son, and then he dies anyway. After, amongst all the other consequences you already have built up, you know there's going to be violence in your family, you know your children are going to turn against you. The temptation for me, or for many of us, would become bitter and angry and say, you know what, what's the point? That was a little harsh. And to walk away from the Lord. Or maybe you start to begin, you know what, I never should become a Christian to begin with. This is what I get. And what's the point? Unfortunately, this is what some Christians do. And we see it. They walk away. Their hearts become hardened because of the discipline of the Lord. God was doing it out of love, but they didn't understand or didn't want to understand, and they walked away. They despise the discipline of the Lord, or they become weak and discouraged and fall away from the faith. And they may go through the motions. They may show up for church, but inside things are cold and hardened to the Word of God. But God desires to use us to do great things for His glory. He has a purpose and a plan for each one of His children, but we rob ourselves of that opportunity to serve, to experience fulfillment. We rob ourselves of the joy and the peace that comes with walking in fellowship with God. We miss out on opportunities to change our community, our families, our workplace, our schools, when we do not respond correctly to God's discipline. When we do not come before God with a broken and contrite heart. We must replace the bitterness with brokenness and the calloused heart with a contrite heart. We must transform our weariness into worship. God's chastisement of our sin removes the folly and brings forth the fruit. It makes us effective and useful children of God. Now, there may be someone here today who is experiencing the discipline of the Lord, and your heart maybe have been hardened. You have refused to repent so far. As God's child, I tell you, He will not give up on you. He loves you too much. He will pursue you because He has a plan for your life, and it is good. He sees you heading down a path that leads to destruction and sorrow, and I urge you to stop running, stop resisting. Accept His discipline as an act of love and mercy and humble yourself before Him. Come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. Seek His forgiveness and feel the weight lifted off your shoulders. Yeah, you'll still have to face the consequences of your sin. That ripple will still be out there. But rejoice in the fact that God will use even those afflictions for His glory and your good. Your testimony can be used to show others the grace and mercy of God. You can tell others how God pursues His children and desires to have fellowship with them. When David repented, God forgave his sin. Murder and adultery He forgave. But he still had the consequences of his sin. Psalm 51:3. Real quickly, I want to point this out. I told you we'd be flipping back and forth. Psalm 51:3. I'm sorry, 51:13. Couldn't read my own handwriting. Psalm 51:13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What David is saying there, Lord, clean my heart. And in response to your discipline, what I will do, in response to you cleaning my heart, I will teach others your ways. I will bring sinners to you so they can repent. I will declare your righteousness with my mouth, and I will sing your praise. See, David didn't look at God's chastisement as an awful thing, as something that's too harsh. He never said it was too harsh. David responded correctly. Yes, his sin was awful. It was a great sin. I mean, adultery and murder. But his response to God's discipline was as ours should be. He humbled himself before the Lord with a broken spirit. And said, God, clean my heart. And what I will do in response, God, is I will then be able to be a great testimony and witness to others around me. I will tell the sinners of your love and your mercy, and they will repent. I will sing of your righteousness. I will sing of your praise. Friends, we are in this body, this human body right now. So we will constantly, while we're in this body, we will be fighting with the flesh, the sin nature. But may we be quick to repent with a broken and contrite heart when we sin. May we not despise the discipline of the Lord. God has a great work for you, great work for all of us that are his children. Don't let the discipline of the Lord harden your hearts. Don't let the discipline of the Lord cause you to be weak and faint. Do what David did and take hold of it, discipline, and learn from it and use it for God's glory. I like what Charles, I'll end on this. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. It's simple, but it hits right to the point. He said, God does not allow his children to sin successfully. Praise God that he doesn't allow that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for Jesus Christ who took our sin upon himself, that your wrath was poured out on him and not on us, Father. We thank you that you're a holy God. We thank you for your discipline, Father. It's hard to endure sometimes, and sometimes it's just hard to appreciate. But Lord, thank you for correcting us when we stray, for bringing us back into righteousness. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today that has a hardened heart or that's grown weary and faint under your discipline, they would stop running. Stop refusing to repent, that they would repent today and come before you with a broken spirit, that you can begin the healing process. We thank you again, Father, for your love, for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.